7 this evening, Romans chapter 7. If you'll take your Bible and turn there, please. And in our last message, we covered verse 1 to 6 of this chapter. And we considered the truth that as members of the body of Christ, we are dead to the law. We are crucified, buried, and risen with Christ. And so, when we were in the flesh, we brought forth fruit unto death. But now, being joined to Christ, we can bring forth fruit unto God. That's what it says in verse number 4 here in Romans 7. And I mentioned some things about fruit and the fruit of the Spirit through our lives and so on. But, you know, really the Bible, there's a number of passages to look at along those lines about the believer bringing forth fruit unto God. It's not fruit we produce, but God in us and through us and for His glory. And I was thinking about the book of Romans itself. There are several passages. So before we get in verse 7 and following, let's just consider this real briefly. You can do a whole sermon on this. I always forget. You can do a whole sermon on this. We'll just give them to you up here. In the book of Romans, three kinds of fruit mentioned, spiritual fruit that believers ought to bring forth unto God. The first one is souls being saved through us preaching the gospel to them. Romans chapter 1, verse 13, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I'm a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. And when you preach the gospel, it brings forth fruit. Not everybody believes it, but some do. Right? People be saved if we'll just give them the gospel. And so we could talk about fruitfulness in regard to evangelism. And then here in the context of what we're looking at, fruitfulness in the sense of holiness, righteousness. Look back in Romans 6, verse number 19. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity. So that's how you used to do it. That's what you used to yield yourself to that. But now, he said, even so now, yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things, whereof you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin, and become servants to God. That's the key, by the way. You're going to serve the Lord, serve the Lord. Don't get under bondage to somebody, right? And do things to please man. Do everything as to the Lord. Yes, we serve others, but we serve others because we're first serving God. Serving God. He said, you become servants to God. Ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Now, another one is in chapter 15. Romans 15. Giving is called a fruit here in this passage. I recently posted on our blog something about biblical facts on tithing. I've taught on that before, but it's been a while. I encourage you to go on there and check that out. There's about 20 statements on there about that. And Paul doesn't mention tithing at all, but he says a whole lot about giving. And giving under grace is not less than 10%. You're not, it's a grace. The Lord makes you a giver. You can't tell people if you don't pay 10%, you're robbing God and cursed with a curse. That was the law that did that. We're to give out of the grace of God. And it's carnal to say, well, I'm not under the law, so I'm not giving anything. That's nonsense. We don't do less under grace. We're to be givers. And Paul says so much about giving. And he says here in Romans 15:25, but now I go into Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them barely, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in carnal things. Carnal is not always sinful in the Bible. It's just talking about that which is of the flesh, something material. Money is carnal. Okay, it's not sinful unless you love it. If you love money, that's sinful. But money itself is just money. It's administering them in carnal things. No doubt not just currency, but he probably had some other clothing and some other things, food maybe, whatever. Verse 28, look at it. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them, what does he call it? This fruit. I will come by you into Spain. And I'm sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. And so just here in the book of Romans, we have examples of bringing forth fruit unto God and evangelism and living holy and giving to the work of Christ. These are things that ought to be in our lives. We ought to be giving the gospel regularly to others. We ought to be living a holy life. And we ought to be giving to the work of Christ. No doubt about that. And this is fruit. That's not all there is, but there's some. That's something that's just right here in Romans. So I want to point those things out to you. Now back in Romans 7, we'll pick it up in verse 7. Romans 7 and verse 7, what shall we say then? He just got through saying that we're dead to the law. In fact, notice some statements here in the first six verses. In verse 2, he says, bound by the law. And then in verse number 4, he says, dead to the law. So we're no longer bound to it, right? And then verse 6, delivered from the law. We were bound to the law, but now we're dead to the law. Therefore, we're delivered from the law. And that's a great blessing when you realize that the ministry of the law is condemnation and death. All right? So that being said, what shall we say then? Is Paul bashing the law as though there was something wrong with the law of God? It came from God. Everything God does is good and right. The law is not the problem. It's the flesh. The problem. That's what he's going to be dealing with here. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. So, once again, Paul, as all Bible preachers do, anticipates an argument. Especially from his Jewish readers. And he immediately answers it. You see him do this again and again in Romans. He raises an argument and then shuts it down right away. And he raises and answers his own question with, God forbid! Which, for the Jews, that was a very emotional thing to say. Be like, you know, just, are you crazy? Are you kidding me? Absolutely not! God forbid! It was not just like that. No. It was a strong thing to say. God forbid. And you know what? He does this 10 times in Romans. He raises a question, an argument, and then shuts it down saying, God forbid, does it 10 times. He's mainly in the first 7 chapters, but there's a few times in chapters 9 and 11. But now in the remainder of this chapter, Paul demonstrates how the problem with being under law is not the law of God itself, but the law of sin, which is in the flesh. Okay, that's the problem. And as we have already shown you from the Scripture in this series, being under the law does not prevent or even hinder sin in your life. It actually strengthens it, according to 1 Corinthians 15:56. The strength of sin is the law. Look right here in Romans 7, verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were what? By the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Now, in this passage, from verse 7 all the way down to the end, verse 25, Paul, now get this. You've got to understand the context of this and what's being dealt with here and what he's trying to say. He is speaking, you know, representatively. He is speaking as a man under the law in order to show the inability of the flesh to live victoriously under that system and to show why death to the law is part of his gospel. You show me somebody else in the Bible that teaches we're dead to the law. This is something distinct with Paul's ministry. Now, for this present age, I want you to understand that in this chapter, the personal pronoun I, and by the way, is that a personal pronoun? Am I right about that? I am terrible at grammar. I hate to admit it, but it's very sad. I don't even know if that's the right thing to call it. Am I right? Brother Jared knows grammar. I, the personal pronoun I, 33 times in this chapter. And 32 of those times, it's from verse 7 to 25. And sin, and often it's referred to as a nature within, sin 14 times in this chapter. What's the middle letter of sin? It's I. That's it. You know, doing it your way instead of God's. I. The Holy Spirit is mentioned. How many times do you think He's mentioned in Romans 7? Not. All right. Now that's important for you to think about, because Romans 7 is not the normal Christian life. A lot of people wish it was, because they see themselves in it so much. This is not what God expects us. This is not how God expects us to live on a daily basis. We'll prove that more a little bit later in the message. But I'm going to tell you, in chapter 8, there's the normal Christian life. In Romans chapter 8, I is found twice. And both are in a good sense, because he's saying, I believe God. He's saying, I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. And he said, I am persuaded, neither death nor life nor so on. So that's the only time I shows up in the whole chapter. And sin is only mentioned 3 times there at the beginning of the chapter. But the Spirit of God is mentioned 22 times in Romans chapter 8. That's the key to living the Christian life. Living it in the Holy Spirit instead of the flesh. Right? Now let's read verse 7 to 13. Romans 7, verse 7 to 13. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And lust is simply desire. And when you covet, you are desiring something that belongs to somebody else. And your attitude is, they shouldn't have it, I should have it. Right? That's one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not covet. There are a lot of different things you can covet. And he said, he's given an example of how the law condemned them in this matter of having lust in his heart. But sin, taking occasion. In other words, sin took an opportunity with this. By the commandment, wrought in me all manner. So he gave us a specific example of covetousness. Now he says all manner of concupiscence. And that word simply means a strong desire, a lust for carnal things. For without the law, sin was dead. He's talking about in himself, in his experience. Sin was dead in the sense of it being dormant, so to speak, practically dead. It wasn't operative at this point in his heart and life. For I was alive without the law once. When would that have been? In other words, he's talking about when there was a time in his life when he was not dead in trespasses and sins. Now, I'm going to mess up a bunch of Calvinism. That's fine. It needs to be messed up. Because it is messed up. It's philosophy, not Scripture. You know, you're born innocent. Okay? The sin's there, but it's not. It's dead, so to speak. If you die in that innocency, you are safe with God. Okay, I don't have to explain all that. You really think God Almighty up in heaven, when He sees a little baby die, casts it into hell because of its wickedness? I could prove to you that's a bunch of nonsense. Look back in chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. You can get into some real deep stuff here that for time's sake, we're not going to be able to get into, but we'll say some things, and you could study it out more for yourself. Romans chapter 1, verse number 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. All right, the wrath of God, God pours out His wrath on all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But notice what it says, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. They know better. They know there's a God. They know there's a conscience there. There's an accountability there, and they still rebel. There's not an age of accountability, but there's a condition of accountability, and it's different for different people. But when you know that you're morally responsible before Almighty God, and you know good and evil, and you choose to sin, and we all do, that's when we become accountable to God for those sins. So here in Romans 7, I was alive without the law once. How can you explain that? He was not yet dead in trespasses and sins. But when the commandment came at some point, and he was brought up under the law, as a young child at some point he became accountable. He knew the difference between good and evil, knew he sinned against God. When the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Now, sin is in the heart, period. If you're a human being, that was born of the flesh is flesh. But it lies dormant and doesn't become operative and active until the commandment comes into your conscience and you know good from evil and you choose the evil. Got that? Commandment came, sin revived, and I died. As he said in Ephesians 2, dead in trespasses and sins. Your spirit doesn't cease to exist. Your human spirit's dead in that it's separated from the Holy Spirit, but it's still there. But you're dead in that you're separated from the Spirit of God. You're separated from Him. You're dead in trespasses and sins. Spiritual death doesn't mean you don't have a spirit. Some people take it that way. That's not what it means. It means you don't have God's spirit. Okay? Dead in trespasses and sins. He said, verse 10, and the commandment which was ordained to life. Did you know that if you kept all the law all the time, all of your life, you'd go to heaven when you died by your works? It's true. It's impossible. But it would give you life if you kept it. Because it's not the problem. It's righteous. If you live by the law, all the commandments, all the time, when you died, you would go to heaven, you would have earned your salvation. But you can't do it. Paul's already proven you can't do that already in the early part of Romans. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. So God gave the commandment. It was righteous. And it could have given him life if he would have kept it. But he couldn't keep it. So he found it to be unto death. For sin. And he keeps saying this, for sin. And he's not blame shifting. He's speaking of sin in his own person. Sin as a nature within. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me. Now, sin promises life and fulfillment, but it brings death and emptiness. And James talks about that. Sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. And Ephesians 4:22 says that the flesh, the old man, is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Sin is a deceiver. It deceived me, and by it, by the commandment, slew me. He says, wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. But it can't make you that way. We can't make ourselves holy, just, and good by keeping the commandment because we can't keep it like we need to. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. There it is again. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. So it's not, the law's not the problem. It's the flesh. That sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. You put people under the law, it brings rebellion. Don't you know that? It doesn't stop sin, it promotes it. That flesh says, oh yeah? Thou shalt not what? I bet I will. That's that nature, you see? You need something supernatural. You need to be born of God. God put His Spirit in you to make you live right on a consistent basis. Your flesh can't live up to the standard of God's righteousness. And so, you want to put people in the law, all you're going to do is make sin exceeding sinful. Now, Look up here on the screen. I got a note, and you might want to jot these down. In the passage we just read, the law reveals some things in these verses. The law reveals, the work of the law is to reveal. It reveals. It's like a mirror. A mirror reveals. See, you look in a mirror and you can see you got a dirty face. And that mirror will tell you, you got a dirty face, but that mirror is not going to clean your face. All it's doing is showing you what you are. And James called the law a mirror in James chapter 1. It reveals the fact of sin in verse 7. He said, I had not known sin, but by the law. See, back in chapter 3, verse number 20, he said, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in the sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. In Romans chapter 4, verse 15, because the law worketh wrath, for no law is, there is no transgression. The Bible said in 1 John that that sin is the transgression of the law. So sin is not imputed as transgression unless there's law. And that's proven by Romans 5, verse number 12. Wherefore is by one man sin in the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. It's not imputed as a transgression because sin is a transgression of the law. It's not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned, but sin was still there, and there's still the penalty. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression. See, it's a transgression because a law was given to him not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam, it says, is the figure of him that was to come, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, it reveals the fact of sin. It reveals the occasion of sin. In verse 8, sin, taking occasion, says it again in verse 11. Sin uses the law as an opportunity to become exceeding sinful. Sin wants its way, not God's way. And when God's way is revealed, sin wants to rebel. That is what sin does. And so you become more aware of your sinfulness by the law. The power of sin is revealed by the law. Because he said, I was alive, I was innocent, but the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. That's the power of sin. The strength of sin is the law. And the deceitfulness of sin is in verse 11. It deceived me, he said. It promises life and fulfillment, only gives death and emptiness. And then the effect of sin in verse 10 and 11 is death. It slew me, he says. It was unto death. So why did God give the law then? The law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, right? That we might be justified by His faith, knowing that we are sinners and cannot save ourselves. It has a function. But the problem is most people use the law unlawfully. Paul says there's nothing wrong with the law if a man uses it lawfully. He uses it to show the people they're sinners. But then they need to be saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. And then learn how to walk in the Spirit and live right by the Spirit of God in them. Not because they're under some kind of legalistic system of things. But James chapter 1, talking about the effect of sin, it brings this forth 100% of the time. It's a law, okay? A law is a fixed rule or principle. You can't get around it. Here it is. This is how it works. James 1:13, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. But that's what, God made me this way. No, He didn't. He made Adam innocent and perfect. And he rebelled, plunged the human race into depravity. It's not God's fault, it's man's. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished. There's a deceptive part. There's a process. You think you're getting away with it. You're deceived. You reap what you sow. You sow to the flesh, you have the flesh reap corruption. How many times? 100%. But there are people, I'm getting away with it. They ain't getting away with anything. It's a process. Just wait a moment. We'll see what happens. God's not deceived. God is not mocked. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to his flesh shall his flesh reap corruption. Right? So he says, sin when it's finished bringeth forth death. That's a fact. The sinfulness of sin. Again, in verse 12 and 13, sin becomes exceeding sinful by the law. The law reveals the sinfulness of sin. And you can do a whole study just on those six things, but let's move on to the next passage. And By the way, W.H. Griffith Thomas, and if you can find any material by him, I highly recommend his work. Lived a long time ago. Most guys that produce some good work are dead now, unfortunately, but there's still some guys around today. You know, I'm not saying they're not, but a lot of stuff I read, they're all dead. They're all long gone. I think I was born in the wrong generation or something. But anyway, W.H. Griffith Thomas said that, this is a great statement. He said, the law only prescribes, it cannot perform. It proscribes, that means condemn, doom. It proscribes but does not provide. Says, you're lost. That's too bad. No compassion. You deserve to die and go to hell. That's what the law says. No compassion. It's just condemnation and death. Now, look at verse 14 and 25. I'm going to tell you up front that some of the things I'm going to say here is not probably the standard thing you're going to hear on this passage.
Okay?
And I think that the issue is a lot of people have a tendency to isolate passages and study them on their own without studying them within the whole scope of the context. I understand why we do it. People like to use this passage to teach this is the normal Christian life. You know, I want to do right. I just can't. I'm a wretched man. That's not it. That's not what Paul's doing here. Okay? And so, from verse 14 and 25, this is what I think we'll have time to get it all in. The big debate about the passage is whether Paul is speaking of his experience as a lost man or as a saved man. And I've looked at all kind of commentators and I've listened to some good Bible. Look, I got some excellent material. I'm so thankful. I've got so many good books, and I have access to some good Bible teachers. I listen to some of their material. I even get to email some of these good Bible teachers, and we correspond. Look, good Bible teachers are on both sides of this question. So I'm the one teaching tonight, so I'm going to tell you what my opinion is. Okay? I believe. Now, I'll put a note up here on the screen so you make sure you get it. I believe in this passage that it describes the experience of a man who's trying to be good and holy by his own efforts to keep the law and is beaten back every time by that indwelling sin. This is the experience of any man who tries that experiment, whether saved or lost. In other words, this. I think it applies to both. If you are lost and you're trying to earn justification by the works of the law, this is your experience right here. Oh, wretched man that I am. You can't do it. And I'll say, if you're saved, you really got saved, but then you got deceived by a false teacher and you were brought under legalism and you're trying to earn God's favor by the works of the flesh, this is your experience right here. It can't be done. Paul's not saying this is the normal experience for all Christians. He's saying this is the experience of those who are trying to either get saved or earn God's favor as a believer by trying to keep the law. Okay? And we can apply this to a saved person because the flesh doesn't get saved. When you get saved, you get a new nature. The flesh remains the same. And so, but understand what Paul's doing here in the context. He was talking about, he's giving him his experience going all the way back to his childhood. And he's speaking about himself as a man under the law. Okay? Hasn't he just made the point we're not under the law? Okay? So this is not the way it's supposed to work for you on a daily basis. But this is what it'll be if you try to put yourself under the law. You get that? All right. See, what happens is on issues like this, you see both sides making good points. And so you say, well, they're both right to an extent. That's the thing, man. I mean, the flesh is prone to extremes. And sometimes you look at an issue and you got some people taking this extreme and some people taking the other extreme. You say, well, I think there's some good points on both sides. Let's bring it together. All right. The Jews are being addressed specifically in the context. Paul's not just talking to Jews. He said in chapter 11, I speak to you Gentiles. I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. But he says a whole lot to Jews in this epistle. Romans 7:1, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. And I told you before, some people try to say that's Roman law. No such thing. He keeps saying the law, the law, the law, all the way up to this point in the epistle, and every single time it's been the law of Moses. Why all of a sudden is it going to change? Say something else. He's talking about people who know the law of God, which would be the Jews in particular, or proselytes. So, that being said, it seems best to regard the description here as that of a Jew under law who valued its spirituality but failed to fulfill its requirements. Now, here's the objections you're going to get to what I just said. Look at verse 22. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. So that proves, they say, it's a description of a saved man. Well, listen, you run the references of inward man. How many times is it used? Twice. Here, in 2 Corinthians 4:16, it's simply talking about the inside you. It's talking about your mind, who you are in your soul and your spirit. He's not necessarily talking about the new nature there. When he says inward man, he's just talking about the immaterial, the soul and spirit, the mind. Look in verse number 23. I see another law of my members warring against the law of my what? Mind. Okay? That's what he's talking about the inward man. He says inner man one time in Ephesians 3:16. And again, he's just talking about who you are on the inside. Okay? So, here's the thing about it. They say, no lost man can delight in the law of God. That's what the Calvinist tells us. He doesn't teach total depravity. He teaches total inability. There's a difference. The Calvinist says a man's so wicked he can't believe. And this is what they teach. You get regenerated and then you believe the gospel. And therefore God selected some he regenerated and then they believe the gospel because God... No, you believe the gospel, then you get regenerated. You don't have to be a deep theologian to find that in the Scripture. You just got to put man's book aside and read God's book. They say, a natural man can't delight in the law of God. I'm going to tell you something, a natural man is religious. Now, I'm going to prove to you from the Bible that a natural man can delight in the law of God. Look up here on the screen at Isaiah 58. How about this one? Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression in the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. How about that? As a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God, they ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching the God. And these are wicked men here. Many of them lost, you would say. Apostate Israel. You understand? All right, that doesn't prove it. Look back in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Right here in the same epistle, like I said, don't isolate a passage. There's no passage that's of any private interpretation. It makes sense to say that the lost man will not delight in the law of God. But that's just not even sensible if you get out and about and talk to people. You go over to Jerusalem right now at the Wailing Wall and see these men that are lost and on their way to hell spending more time in prayer than we do. But it doesn't count. It's not real prayer. But they're religious. And they kiss the Torah. Well, they delight in it. They know it's right. They delight in it. But the problem is they don't live by it. All right? And that's the issue. Look here in Romans 2. And that's what he says. Verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew. And in the context, he's bringing condemnation on the unbelieving Jews, trusting in their own righteousness. This is not saved people here. This is lost people in the context. Thou art called a Jew and restest in the law and makest thy boast of God. They boasted in the law. They put confidence in it. They delighted in it. But what happened? Look at it. And knowest his will and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth of the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? And thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God. See that? They delighted in the law, but old wretched man that I am, the thing which they wanted to do, they did not. Think about it. How could this be? If the purpose of this context is to show you the normal Christian life, how could this be a description of a Christian under grace when Paul has just made the point in verse 1 to 6 of the same chapter that we're dead to the law? This is writing about a man struggling with the law. What are we struggling with? Something we're dead to. You say, well, that's... And we're dead to the flesh, too, and we struggle with that. Yeah, whose fault is that? That's not what God intended. That's our problem. Right? So this is not what God has for us. He's got something much better than what this describes. And not only that, I can give you more. I'll just give you one other. If Paul was speaking as a saved man here, in the sense of this is how the Christian life is going to go for you, how could he say, I'm sold under sin? Chapter 3, he said, all sin comes short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You get to Romans 6, he says it three times, we're free from sin. Why would he say in Romans 6, we're free from sin, we're free from sin, we're free from sin, and come in chapter 7 and said, I'm sold under sin? Nonsense. Okay? Now, this is the... Just to give, there's a lot of meat in this, but I'll give you a simple outline. If you'll get this outline I'm fixing to give you, I think you'll understand this passage. And this is, almost done. Okay, look at this outline. Can you see that's a little bit smaller font, but I had to get it all on one slide here. Three statements about the flesh in the passage, and then he backs each one up with a proof and a conclusion. Keep that in mind. Let's look at the passage. Verse number 14. Here's the statement. Statement number one of in Romans 7:14. We know that the law is spiritual. In other words, it came from God, you see. The law, I can't overemphasize. Some people get a misunderstanding about grace preaching. They think we're somehow against the law. The law has a proper function. The law is spiritual. But we're not made righteous by the law, okay? And so he said, the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. That's the first statement. All right, what's the proof? Here's the proof that the flesh is sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. There's the proof that your flesh is sold under sin. And if you try to live the Christian life after the flesh, that's your experience. That's not what God intends for you. Okay? Now, what's the conclusion? Verse 17. Now then, all right, here's my conclusion. He made the statement that he's carnal, sold under sin as far as the human nature. And so the things that he wanted to do, he didn't do. The things he didn't want to do, he did. And so, all right, here's the conclusion of that. Then verse 17. Now then, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. He's teaching here that his personality... As a man under the law, he knew the law was right, and he wanted to do the right thing, but for the wrong reasons, trying to be righteous in and of himself. Okay? So he's saying, I want to do what's right, but it's sin in me. Now, he's not blame shifting. He's just showing you there's a sin nature there, okay? That wars against... People say wicked people love their sin and they want to live in their sin. I don't believe that. Now, you can get to that point. There's some lost people out there tonight that are drunks, would give anything. They're not even saved. They'd give anything to be delivered from that. Drug addicts would give anything to be delivered from it. People living in sin. They're miserable. They're not saved. They want to be delivered, but they can't be delivered because they're not saved. So this is what he's dealing with here. All right? Second statement, verse 18. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh. Now notice, the flesh is the sin nature, because he said in verse 17, sin that dwelleth in me, and now he's referring specifically, my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Now that's a very strong statement. I mean, that's not, there's some good stuff that, no. There's not, well, there's a spark of divinity in every one of us, and we just need to fan the flame, and then, no. No good thing in the flesh. All our righteousness are as filthy rags in the sight of God. There might be a good thing when you compare yourself to somebody else, but not when you compare yourself to God. Jesus said, the flesh profiteth nothing. John 6:63. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. You see, A man saying, all right, I'm going to be justified by the works of the law. The law is right. It's good. And I need to do it. And I'm willing to do it. But on a consistent basis, he can't perform that. So the statement's verse 18. Now look at the proof. The statement is, in my flesh dwells no good thing. The proof is, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. There's the proof that there's no good thing in the flesh. Now what's the conclusion? Here it is again. Now, he said, if I do that, I would not. It is no more. Whenever you do what you yourself condemn, you are saying you know the law of God is right. You understand that? No excuse then, right? And then he says, it is no more I that do it. In other words, I want to do right, but guess what? It's sin that dwelleth in me. There it is again. All right, last one. Third statement. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil's present with me. He's saying on my best day, I'm trying to do the best I can and evil's right there with me. That's the third state. So in the flesh, he says, flesh is sold under sin. He said in the flesh, no good thing. He said in the flesh on my best day when I'm trying to do good, evil's right there the whole time. Now what's the proof? Verse 22 and 23. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members. Now, in the context, we'll see this again when we get into chapter 8, he uses the word law simply as a fixed rule or principle. There's like six or so laws in this context he's speaking of. Not just the law of God, but the law of sin and so on. He said, I see another law in my members, talking about his body, the members of his body, warring against the law of my mind. In his mind, he knows what he's supposed to do, but his body is saying he's going to do something else. And when he says members, he means members. And he said, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity. I'm sold under sin to the law of sin, which is in my members. There's the proof that evil's always present with him. But then he says, here's the conclusion. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And that is talking about the body. It's flesh. It's a body of death. It's a wretched man. The flesh is the problem. But being in Christ is the answer. Look at verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's going to lead us into chapter 8. But notice he says, so then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. That sums it up. If you put yourself under law for justification or sanctification, either way, you put yourself under law. In your mind, you know the law is right, and you're going to do it. And you made up your mind, and you're convinced, I'm going to do it. But your flesh is sold under sin, and your mind might be trying to serve God, but that flesh is going to serve sin. Now that's what he's saying, and I can go deeper than that, but that's basically what he's saying. So let me finish by making this, and if you hadn't got what I was saying yet, I hope you'll get it now. Paul has said right off the bat in this epistle that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. He said, therein is the righteousness of God revealed. The Jews said, oh, you're a false teacher. The law is what makes people righteous. And they condemned Paul and said, you're teaching the license to sin with that grace stuff. But Paul said, no, I'm not ashamed. Why? Because he knew that his gospel, it was the only thing that was going to make a man righteous. The law never made a man righteous. But he knew the gospel would. And he is boasting in the gospel of Christ, showing how it frees us from sin. And he's not just talking about positional justification. He's talking about practical sanctification and approaching glorification. And you see, this is something to glory in. He's bragging about it. He's confident in it. And that's what he's doing. And why in the world would he turn around and contradict himself in this chapter and say, but we believers are just sold under sin. And we know what we want to do, but we can't do it. That's pitiful. What kind of gospel is that? Don't get nervous now. I know this goes against the standard interpretation, but I'm not the only one that teaches it. I know for a fact that Michael Pearl is known for his child training material, but he's got some excellent teaching on the book of Romans, although I don't agree with everything he says but I've got his series in Romans, and he was one of the first ones I heard. I've since heard many others and read other books, but he made a strong point about this, but yet I wasn't convinced until I studied it for myself, because I don't base what I believe on what somebody else says, but it's right there. There's no way Paul's going to be all the way up to this point showing the power of the gospel and how it frees you from sin, and then he comes and says, but after all, everything I want to do that's right, I can't do. Right? I mean, I'm just sold under sin, and evil's always present with me. I can't do it. I can't live the Christian life. That's not what he's talking about, because we're not under the law anyway. We're dead to the law. That can't be what he's talking about. See, Romans 7 is not the normal Christian life. It's just showing you what your experience will be if you think you're going to please God in the flesh. You're going to be a miserable wretch. I think he has lost people in mind trying to be justified by the law, but also saved people. I don't know about you, but I remember early on in my Christian experience, because I wasn't grounded in the faith yet, I had this mindset, okay, I'm saved by grace, I know that, but I got to really show God that you got a good deal. I am going to be a saint. In other words, I'm going to make my flesh like Jesus. And I found out what a dismal failure I am. And I had to cry out, oh, wretched man that I am. So here's the thing about it. You know you're wretched when you get saved, but you know it even more after you get saved. You believe the gospel, that's the light of God. But when you get brought into the light, it's like a big floodlight that comes on. You see your sin for what it really is, even more so. You know you're a sinner when you get saved, but you know even more when the Holy Ghost moves in. So you can apply it both ways. Those trying to earn justification by their flesh, or those who have been deceived and they're trying to earn their sanctification by the flesh. Let me show you something. See, Galatians condemns legalism in this age because we're not under law but under grace. But he's not just dealing with justification in Galatians. It's not just in reference to those who are teaching you got to keep the law to be saved. There were also those there who said you've got to keep the law to stay saved, and you've got to keep the law to please God. Look at Galatians 3:1. Oh, foolish Galatians. Now, there's a time for stuff like that, by the way. Okay, and you got to have that balance. May God help us. But Paul, it depends on the context and what he's dealing with, but there's a time when we need somebody to look at us and say, are you a fool or what? That's a faithful friend who'll do that, by the way. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? That you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. See, the cross is for our justification, but it's also for our sanctification. It's the key to everything. He said, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Right? That's what he just said at the end of chapter 2. This only would I learn of you, receive you the Spirit by the works of the law, by the hearing of faith. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Can I tell you, that's exactly what most churches teach their people. You begin in the Spirit, but you make yourself perfect by the effort of the flesh. Right? They say, all right, you got saved. Now you got to add to that. You got to get the second blessing. You know, you've got to do this, this, and this. And when you do all that, then you'll finally be made perfect. No, you're complete in Him when you get saved. You just need to learn what that is and how to live by that. And so the normal Christian life then is presented in Romans 8. And the whole point of Romans 7 was to show that the law has no function for the believer under grace. The law is not made for a righteous man. We don't need it. Do you have to bring a mother under the law to feed her children? Shouldn't a mother naturally love her children enough to feed them? Right? Why would we have to be brought under a law to love God and bring forth fruit unto God? Shouldn't that kind of come natural through the Holy Spirit? Now I'm going to show you what we do. And this is kind of a little sarcastic, yes, but it makes a point. This is how we do things. We love, all of us, to excuse our carnality. You try to talk to some people about the things of God. I'm closing my Bible, turning off my iPad, so don't take hope. You'll try to talk to some people about the things of God, and their eyes glaze over.
I can't understand.
It's like, no, zombie! Nobody home! But they love God. And this is what they say. The Bible says, and it's quoting from the Old Testament, by the way, as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. We can't know all that stuff. Just love God. That's it. You don't need to know all that. I mean, God said that we can't even know all that. And people love to apply this to heaven, even though it's not talking about heaven. Yes, your human eye and your human ear and your human heart can't know the things of God. But how about verse 10? You know, the next verse? But God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. You can't use that as an excuse when the next verse tells you God put His Spirit in you to teach you these things. Here's another one. I got all kind of, I'll give you one more. Well, you know, after all, we are just earthen vessels. You know, don't expect too much. Don't exhort us like He did this morning about our responsibility to labor in prayer and so on. I mean, come on. Look, we are earthen vessels. Yes, we have this treasure, but after all, it's in earthen vessels. That's not even the whole verse, is it? Yeah, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Yeah, God wants you to know you're nothing but a dirt pot. So you'll quit trusting yourself and trust God. Not so you'll say, I can't do it. Newsflash, you can't live the Christian life. God never asked you to. He asked you to let His Son live it through you. There's no excuse. There's no alibi. It's not going to hold water at the judgment seat of Christ. Somewhere along the line, we got to make up our mind we're going to live the Christian life and quit playing church. Somewhere along the line, we got to make up our mind we're going to walk with God instead of just going through the motions. Huh? And it's available to those who want it. Because God's gospel is real. It is the power of God unto salvation. And salvation is not just getting saved from hell. That's only part of it. It's getting saved from that flesh and this world system and Satan and death and all these things. It's a fool. I preach a fool gospel. I preach the fool gospel, right? Justification, sanctification, glorification, all wrapped up in the finished work of Jesus Christ. You get it all when you get Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Word of God this evening.